In the mid-1800s, there was a man of small stature that had a huge voice, and he became a master of the stage. His name was Edwin, and at age 15, he debuted in Richard III, and from that point developed into a premier Shakespearean actor, eventually performing Hamlet for 100 consecutive nights in New York City. Even British critics in London sang the praises of this man who was a master of tragedy on stage. Sadly, however, his life would be all too similar to his stage persona, and tragedy would become his trademark. Edwin had a couple of brothers, both of them actors, John and Junius. And in 1863, three of the brothers performed together in Julius Caesar, his brother John playing the role of Brutus, Caesar's assassin. It was an ironic twist that foreshadowed the events that would take place just 2 years later, when on a crisp April night in 1865, John became a real-life assassin. He snuck into Ford Theater and fired a bullet into the head of President Abraham Lincoln. You see, Edwin and John shared the last name Booth. And it was after that night that Edwin would never be the same. Shame from his brother's crime drove him into an early retirement from the stage. And he probably would have never returned to the stage had it not been for a twist of fate that occurred at a New Jersey train station. That as Edwin was waiting for a train, there was a well-dressed man who lost his footing and ended up between the platform and the approaching train, and with little regard for his own safety, Edwin locked his leg around one of the rails and grabbed the man and pulled him to safety. The relieved man recognized his rescuer as Edwin Booth, but Booth did not recognize the man that he had just saved. It would only be a few weeks later that he realized or came to understand that he had saved the life of Robert Todd Lincoln, the child of the deceased president. Two brothers that come from the same parents, that had to a large extent the same upbringing, even involved in the same profession, and yet one of them would choose to kill the president, or the other one would choose to save the president's son. And what made the difference between these two men? Ultimately, it was decisions, wasn't it? That whether a person grows up with a silver spoon or a plastic fork in their mouth, we all make choices and decisions that determine the direction and the destiny of our lives. We choose whether we will use the struggles in life as a springboard or an excuse. We choose whether we will be victims or victors. We decide if we will take a life or save a life, if we will lose our lives or if we will keep our lives. There is an exchange and an incident that transpires at the cross of Jesus that communicates volumes regarding the importance of choice and decision. And let's just back up just for a few moments here. Centuries before the time of Jesus, the Phoenicians had searched for a means of execution that would help them to keep the earth unpolluted. It was an effort to show reverence and honor to one of their own deities. But they also wanted this means of execution to be a way that would leave a lasting impression on those who witnessed it. And so they tried strangulation, the spear boiling in oil, burning, even forced drowning. But all of them proved to be too quick and not painful for long enough to make the final point, and that is to make a lasting impression on those who saw it. And it was in the midst of that search that crucifixion was discovered. Something that was incredibly painful, that was extremely humiliating as the victim would be stripped naked. And it lasted longer than any other means of torture that they had devised prior to that. And the bonus was that it left an indelible impression on everyone who witnessed it. The Persians developed it further, but it was the Romans who perfected that form of execution. And what they realized is that simply by nailing the feet, a punishment that would typically last for a few hours could now be stretched into one that would last for days. And it's this reality that helps us to understand that when a person was crucified, they wanted just one thing, and that was death. And they thought of just one person, and that was themselves. Death now was seen as a welcome guest, and it couldn't come soon enough to suit the victims of crucifixion. Jesus, of course, was very different from that. Though he had been beaten mercilessly in his trials, though he had experienced the pain of the scourge prior to his being executed, and even though he is now enduring excruciating pain during the crucifixion itself, Jesus, during all of this, chose not to think of himself, but to think of the needs of others. It was in the midst of his own suffering that we looked at last time, that he prays for his enemies. And it is equally remarkable with the fact that in the second statement that comes from the cross, we find Jesus providing words of hope and assurance to a penitent sinner as Jesus offers to him a promise of paradise. Read along with me, Luke chapter 23. Let's start our reading in verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, I truly say to you, you shall be with me today, you shall be with me in paradise." Standing near the scene of the cross were a number of people who had made the choice to be present. That number included, as Luke records for us here, a number of passers-by, as Kirk mentioned. This was during the Passover, the time of the Passover. And so the city was filled with visitors who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. The religious leaders were also present, men who had planned and who had plotted for this very moment. There are the soldiers who are present, men that were there carrying out the orders that they were given. And as we'll see in a future lesson, there were also some near the cross who loved Jesus. But there were also two men who were present, who in a sense had not chosen to be there, and yet in another sense they had. Each of these two men had chosen to live a life of lawlessness that had now led them to this horrible and painful end. When people participate in a life of lawlessness, never do they plan on being caught. Never do they plan on paying the penalty. That's certainly not what they would choose. And yet, it was their decision to pursue the lifestyles that they had that now result in them being here, suffering, and eventually dying. Luke tells us that Jesus was crucified between these two men, likely an effort on the part of the soldiers to further mock and humiliate Jesus, that after all, if you are a supposed king, then you would surely require your most powerful and most influential courtiers to be seated, one to your right and one to your left. It is no coincidence that Jesus dies among sinners. It comes in fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 12, where the text says that he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Luke uses a word translated in the New American Standard, criminals, that literally meant evildoer. Matthew provides further insight as he calls them robbers or bandits in Matthew 27 and verse 44. It was a word likely that meant much more than that these were simply petty thieves. It likely indicates that these men were political and religious zealots, that they were sort of the terrorists of the first century world. They were perhaps even friends of Barabbas.
that these two men, by the titles and the words that are used to describe them, are not just a couple of decent guys who made some minor mistakes in life and just happened to get caught. These were men who had committed themselves to lawless living to the extent that they had committed crimes serious enough against Rome to result in the most extreme penalty imaginable, crucifixion. Also, according to Matthew's account, everyone is hurling abuse at Jesus, from those who pass by to the religious leaders to the soldiers, and that's told to us here in the Gospel of Luke. But what Luke does not tell us is that at least initially, both of these men who are being crucified with him also join in the verbal assault. That is, Jesus hangs suspended between heaven and earth. He made an easy target for virtually everyone who was there. Their hatred, their sarcasm, their verbal venom, and at least in the beginning, it included both of these men who were in the process of dying with him. But Luke tells us as well that one of these men, though he will continue to choose the road that he'd always traveled, the road of selfishness and hatred and sin, that the other man makes a different choice. A choice for good. A choice that will eventually lead him to life. That while one man chooses to die with curses on his lips, the other man makes a choice that it will allow him to die with a promise of hope residing in his heart. One writer described the scene here in better terms than I could describe it. He said, three crosses stood on Golgotha's brow that spring day. On one, a thief died in sin. On another, a thief died to sin. And on a third, the Son of God died for sin. The passage that we're going to look at actually begins in verse 39. This exchange or involvement, Jesus' involvement with this thief on the cross, this criminal. And it starts, first of all, with words or record of mistreatment. That one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The word abuse here describes blasphemy. This man is shouting harsh words, slanderous taunts, perhaps even obscene things toward the only one present who has the power to save him. And his message to Jesus is very simple. If you are so great, then save all of us from this. And you'll notice that nowhere in Scripture does Jesus ever utter a single word in response to this particular man. We have a saying today that hurt people hurt people. But it's also true that selfish, unrepentant, sinful people hurt people. And that's what we see here. But Luke tells us as well that it is in the midst of this horrible scene that something astonishing takes place. That one of these condemned men experiences a change of heart, verse 40 and 41. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." The word "other" here in the Greek, by the way, describes another of a different kind. Though this man had started out behaving in exactly the same way as his criminal counterpart, there are something or some things that have occurred that began to soften his heart toward Jesus. What could have compelled this man to change from brutal insults to a passionate defense? From words of blasphemy directed toward Jesus to words of rebuke that are now directed toward his fellow criminal. What were the catalysts for change? Well, one possibility is the inscription that Luke mentions for us back in verse 38. The sign that was hung above Jesus carrying the charge for which he was condemned. It was written, according to John, in three different languages. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And there may have also been the element of Jesus' silence, that his meekness, his humility that he maintains throughout this entire ordeal may have also played a role in changing this man's heart. That Jesus hasn't tried to defend himself. Jesus hasn't retaliated to their insults. Instead, as we studied last time, Jesus prays for those who are his persecutors. Those who are there hating him and insulting him and deriding him. A third possible aspect is that these men had some knowledge of prophecy. There's no reason for us to believe that this man was completely ignorant of who Jesus was. The preaching of John the Baptizer was widely known. The teaching and the miracles of Jesus even more widely talked about than the work of John. If this man were a Jew, and it seems that he was, he likely had at least some grasp of the Old Testament writings. And so, after witnessing Jesus' response, reading the sign that hangs above Jesus, the light bulb perhaps comes on as he hears what other people are saying to Jesus and about Jesus, that he saved others, that he trusts in God. But for whatever reason that compels him, this one condemned criminal recognizes the truth about Jesus and chooses to change. Two men, both of whom are criminals. Two men, both of whom are sentenced to death. Two men who will eventually die on the same day, basically the same time when their legs are broken, and at exactly the same place. And yet two men who could not have been more different. And yet what sets them apart is their view of the man who hangs in between them. Look at the statement of this man. What he reveals that he knows. What he is now willing to admit. And you have to appreciate his courage for speaking this in such a hostile environment. He admits, first of all, the fact that he fears God. That he himself fears God. He's not dying as an agnostic or as an atheist. He's facing death as a believer. And he is now, if he didn't before, he has come to this point, to a point of faith of some kind. Secondly, he admits their own guilt. He knows that both he and his partner in crime had gotten caught. They'd been convicted of a capital offense. That they had chosen in their life some horrible decisions. And that they were now getting exactly what they deserved. And that was death. When the Nuremberg trials ended for crimes committed by Adolf Hitler and his Nazi leadership, Adolf Eichmann, the architect of this systematic plan to exterminate certain people, was not present. He had escaped to Argentina. But 15 years later, in 1961, he was brought to the city of Jerusalem. He was tried and convicted and sentenced to die. And before he was hanged, he was given the chance to make a final statement and to repent. Instead, what he declared just prior to his death was this. Repentance is for little children. And he's right. He's right, isn't he? Repentance is for little children. It was Jesus himself who said that unless we become like little children, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul tells us that there are two kinds of sorrow that exist. There is the kind where you're sorry that you got caught, that there is a penalty to be paid. And then there's real sorrow. There's godly sorrow. There's the kind of sorrow that you feel when you realize you've sinned against God. And Paul says that's the kind of sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation. One kind of sorrow alters your eternal destiny. From death to life. The other one simply leaves you on the same path that you've always been traveling on, and it leads to condemnation and death. And Jesus encounters both of those types here at his crucifixion. One example hangs to his left and one hangs to his right. And third, he admits Jesus' innocence. That in spite of the mockery of all of the trials, the condemnation by Pilate, the abuse of the religious leaders, this criminal knows that Jesus has done nothing deserving of what he is receiving. It seems that this is the only man with enough courage to step forward and to verbalize a defense of Jesus that surely would have made him now a target of their taunts and their blasphemies that prior to this have been directed only toward Jesus. But you'll notice that he does more than just defend Jesus. He requests Jesus to remember him. Whether it was one thing or a combination of things, this man has come to the realization that the one that hangs next to him is the same one who determines his ultimate destiny. He knows his name, Jesus. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He knows what Jesus, the name Jesus means. He's aware of Jesus' innocence. He's hearing from others that Jesus had saved others. By the sign, he knows that Jesus is an alleged king and therefore either had or would have a kingdom. And all of that information, combined with what he saw in Jesus' behavior in the face of mistreatment, Jesus' repeated prayer that they be forgiven, and putting all of that together, he comes to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Because what you see at this point in time is a bruised and beaten and bleeding Jesus. No one looked less regal than what Jesus looks here on the cross. And yet this man has eyes to see Jesus as a king. It's interesting that Luke in his gospel starts with a man by the name of Simeon back in chapter 2, who holds the infant Jesus and he sees in a baby the promise of Israel, the presence of the Messiah. He sees, has the eyes of faith to see in a baby what adults will not see after witnessing all of the miracles and hearing all of the preaching of Jesus. Simeon sees it. And here is a man who looks at a bruised and bleeding and being crucified and dying Jesus. And he has the eyes of faith to see a Messiah. He sees Jesus at his worst and he believes Jesus is best. He sees Jesus at his weakest and he still believes Jesus to be the greatest. He verbalizes his faith in the mercy of Jesus, the reign of Jesus. And you'll notice that he doesn't just ask Jesus for some present deliverance as his fellow criminal had. Save us and yourself. All he asks for is that Jesus remember him at some point in the future. Both of these men stood guilty before God and men. Both of them had surely some exposure to Jewish culture and learning. Both of them had surely heard something about Jesus' words and Jesus' deeds. And now as both of them hang on the cross, they both have equal access to what Jesus has to offer them. And yet in spite of those many similarities, these two criminals make very different choices when it comes to Jesus. One man looks at Jesus and all he wants is freedom from pain. The other man looks to Jesus and what he wants is freedom from his sin. Here's a guilty convict who is in the process of dying for crimes that he clearly has admitted, and he has the audacity to ask the Son of God to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. The only thing that is more absurd than this condemned man's request of Jesus is the fact that Jesus honors it. Jesus does more than assure him just of the termination of his physical suffering. He promises that he would be with Jesus in paradise. The guilty in the presence of the innocent. More than that, you'll notice Jesus uses the opening phrase in verse 43, "Truly I say to you." It was a solemn formula that is used frequently by Jesus in throughout his ministry to assure someone of the certainty of a statement or a promise. That in spite of this man's sins, in spite of the crimes that he had committed and had openly confessed, his future is safe in the hands of Jesus. He will not be saved from the cross that he is on, but he will be saved through the cross of the one who hangs beside him. You stop and think about it. For this man, it was quite a day. In the morning, he is a prisoner. By noon, he is hanging on a cross. And by the time the sun goes down, he is in paradise. Out of a life of sin and shame, he passes into a place of blessedness. Now, let's pause for just a moment and let's talk about this man's salvation, because the religious world often points to this man as an example of someone who is saved solely on the basis of faith. There's no record of him ever being baptized, and that particularly is the point that is made. But to say that this man was never baptized is simply an assumption. 3 years prior to this, John baptized multitudes of people in the Jordan River. This man could easily have been among them. But even more convincing is the fact that at this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus could give salvation to anyone he desired and do it on any terms that he decided. In the Gospels, we find Jesus forgiving the sins of a number of people, and it is always based on the faith that they had expressed in him. But once Jesus' last will and testament is revealed following his death, there are now new terms by which Jesus' possessions would be disseminated, dispersed, if you will. Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17, "For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." And we understand that, don't we? That while we are alive, we can disperse our possessions to whomever we choose and in any amount that we choose. But once I die, whatever I have, whatever is to be dispersed, has to be dispersed according to the terms of my last will and testament. And on the day of Pentecost, the executors of Jesus' will, that is the apostles, will provide the terms of that will. Those men who were involved, at least some of them, in the crucifixion of Jesus, as they are pierced in the heart by the preaching of Peter and respond, "What shall we do?" Peter gives the response, "Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Since that point in time, anyone wishing to be saved must come in submission to the terms that are stipulated in Jesus' will. But let's not get bogged down in a tangent, because to do that misses the important element of this man's example. When we focus on the means of his salvation, we miss out, I think, at times on the marvelousness of it. What are we really being told here? Three things, and then we'll wrap up. This text is telling us that every person has value. From the world's standards, this man is about as worthless a human being as you could find. He's probably spent all of his life in and out of trouble, and now his bad choices have finally caught up with him. If anyone deserved to die, it's this guy, and he even admits that himself. This guy is almost an embarrassment to humanity. He is indeed the biggest loser. And you add to that, what could this man do for Jesus? He's never going to be able to teach anyone. He's never going to be able to preach a sermon. It seems that he will be able to do nothing that is beneficial for Jesus and his kingdom. I can understand Jesus offering salvation to a Samaritan woman who goes into town and relays news of her conversation with Jesus, and the whole village comes out and is brought to at least some point of faith in Jesus. I can understand Jesus saving the wealthy Zacchaeus. He's got the financial means to do something productive in the kingdom, to support the preaching of the gospel in other places. But Jesus provides this dying thief with the same incredible gift, and there's nothing that this man could have done in return. And yet Jesus still saves him. It shows us, does it not, that in the eyes of God, everyone has value simply because they are. They are a part of his creation. They are the focus of his love. Jesus is dying for this man as well. Second, he teaches us that no one is beyond the reach of grace. It's in each one of us, there's almost this natural desire for us to see justice done. We want evil to be punished. We want the penalty for wrongdoing to be exacted to its fullest extent. When it comes to people who are guilty, we want justice and not grace, as long as it's everybody else. But when I'm the one who's guilty of the crime, I don't want justice, I want grace. And yet, here Jesus does not give this man justice, nor does he give it to us. Jesus is desirous of extending his grace to us. And in this text, he supplies more than this man requested and more than this man could have ever imagined. This man said, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Today you will be in paradise with me."
And then third,
it's a text that teaches us the importance of genuine faith, because that's all this man has to offer to Jesus.
And in the big scheme, that's exactly what God requires of us.
Not that we're saved without baptism or saved without repentance, but this man teaches us that our salvation is not based on what we have done or what we can do for Jesus. It's based on our trust in what He has done for us. And if we ever begin to think that we are more valuable in the sight of God than somebody else because of what we can do for God, well, you need to stop and we need to reflect on this man and to realize that we deserve heaven as much as this guy deserved heaven. That one crucified criminal echoed the sentiments of many at the cross. He taunted Jesus to save himself. And that was precisely what Jesus could not do. Save both himself and them or us. He could do one or he could do the other, but he couldn't do both.
And so he chose to save us and not himself.
And by not giving one thief what he wanted, he was able to give the other thief what he needed. And to provide him and us a way to paradise. This criminal on the cross is a marvelous example, emphasizing to us that it's never too late, in this life at least, to turn to Christ. That as long as there is breath, as long as the heart beats, Christ's invitation still stands. He shows us that none of us have gone too far, that even the worst of individuals can be saved, that if this man can be saved by Jesus, then you and I can be, that if this man can die in hope, then so can we as well. And this man also teaches us that it's never too hard, that God has made salvation so simple that anyone can do it. To choose the right person, Jesus. To choose the right path, trusting faith. To choose the right response, humble submission. That's what he teaches us. There was a rabbi who was walking along with some of his disciples, and one of his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, when should a man repent?" And the rabbi thought for a moment and he replied, "You should repent on the last day of your life." Several of his disciples protested and they said, "But we can never be sure which day will be the last one of our lives." And the rabbi smiled and he said, "Then the answer to the problem is simple. Repent now." It's great advice, isn't it? By faith this morning, will you respond to Christ's will? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be willing to proclaim your trust in Jesus? And as His last will stipulates for us in Acts 2:38 and other passages, are you willing to be baptized? The imagery involved in that is simply that of dying, being buried, and being raised again. It patterns Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why Jesus asks this of us, to die to ourselves so that we can live for Him. And what do you do with a dead person? You bury them, and yet the promise in Romans chapter 6 is that we will be raised to walk in newness of life. To repent on the last day of your life. How do you know that? What's the best way? You repent now. Can we help you to become a child of God this morning? We invite you. Come now, won't you? All together we stand, and all together we sing.